Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word, just use it to speak into our hearts so we'll prioritize you and your kingdom more. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm tired of this pandemic. I'm tired of masks, of having to sign in to shops, of lockdowns, of having to put services online, of not being able to get home for holidays. We've had over a year of it, and it's more than enough as far as I'm concerned. I'm tired of it. Well, in the passage today, God's tired. He's tired of hearing the people's complaints. The people are making God weary with their words. If we look at chapter 2, verse 17, the people are saying, "All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them." Or, "Where is the God of justice?" Now, the second in particular is a question that we can ask today. Where's God during the pandemic? Why doesn't God bring justice? Why do bad things happen? It's a question that we may struggle with. It's also a question that God goes on to answer. However, the answer's not one that we generally are looking for. It's an answer that we'll struggle with quite often because there's a problem with the questions. The problem is we think we know best and that everything will be all right as long as God does what we tell him to. The problem with the question and the statement above is not bringing our pain, our issues before God. That's fine. That's something God encourages to do. He even makes the promise that he'll comfort those who mourn. So we should bring our issues and hurts before God. As a country, we should bring the pandemic before him. But we should do it humbly. We should not think we can dictate to God the answers, that we tell him what to do. That we know better than God and know what he should be doing. Because God's not our puppet. Often his answers are unexpected. They're not what we think. Here, the people are asking for a messenger of God. And yes, God's response is to promise them a messenger. Chapter 3, verse 1 reads, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." God starts by saying he will send his messenger, the one they desire, the one who will bring the new covenant promised in Jeremiah. The son of David, that is the anointed one of God, will come. And he will bring in God's kingdom, God's reign. At this, many of the Israelites would be thinking, "Great, finally we get to reign over our enemies. We'll be the dominant force in the world. Isn't this wonderful?" But God goes on to suggest that his messenger's coming will not be what the Israelites expect. Now, for those of you who followed the Olympics, you might have noticed that not only did Australia do well in the swimming, but so did the UK. But one of the UK gold medalists is not what you'd expect. She's scared of the sea and is allergic to chlorine. Someone you wouldn't suggest goes anywhere near swimming as a sport, but she won a gold medal in it. Certainly not what you'd expect for a limped swimming gold medalist to have an allergic reaction to most of the pools she swims in. And the messenger that God's promises, the messenger that will usher in God's kingdom, will not do it the way the people want and expect. Verse 2, it reads, "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord. As in days gone by, as in former years." God points out that his messenger lives for God's kingdom. He'll work to purify the people. Previously, God said his messenger would go to the temple. Here he says he'll purify the Levites. The Levites were the tribe of Israel that were not given their own area because they were to teach the Israelites God's law. They looked after the temple. All the priests were Levites. And God's already commented on the priests' behaviour in Malachi and how they've despised him. Now he's saying his messenger will come to refine them, that no one can stand before him. Because God's purpose is not having his people dictating to the nations around. God's purpose is to have his people as a holy, righteous people that honour him. So his people then needed to change. As God asks, who can stand before our righteous God, a righteous judge? We know that God's messenger has come, that he will return. We know that Jesus came to earth and died for our sins, so we can stand before God in Jesus's righteousness, not our own, but his. We know Jesus has returned from the dead, conquering death. He's returned to rule over us so we can share new life with him. That's why we gather, to sing his praises and learn to follow him. We know that Jesus makes the people of God into his priesthood, into a people who represent and serve him. But because we're priests, that also means we're a people he purifies, he makes us righteous, works in our lives to make us more godly. And that's ultimately God's purpose, to make us godly. Jesus has come to make God's people righteous. So what we give to God, what we do for God's acceptable as offerings before him. Yet also Jesus will return in judgment. Verse 5. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. There's the promise of judgment. And he specifies who's judged. Against sorcerers, not so many of those today. Adulterers, not always quite so comfortable for our world, where there's so much divorce, and some of it because of unfaithfulness. But given God's already in Malachi said how much he hates divorce, hates those who break the marriage relationship, should this surprise us? God does not like those who break up marriages, who break up relationships in marriage. And then the passage goes on. Those who swear falsely, who seek to deceive others by their lies. Then adds, people who mispay laborers. This isn't simply those who don't pay them what they promised, but includes late payments and those who offer salaries to those desperate for work at below what's needed to make a living. Malachi goes on with those who oppress the widows and the fatherless, something Jesus accused the priests of doing, and then says, those who deprive aliens of justice. God's law was clear. The Israelites had to love the stranger and alien. And this is something we should remember as individuals, that outsiders need justice. It's part of God's law. And take this into our views of how we handle others. But ultimately, the point of the charges is in the last few words. But do not fear me. Well, we live in a society that thinks of fear as a bad thing. We wouldn't put our hands in a fire, because we're afraid of getting hurt. We're aware of what fire can do and know to avoid it. Similarly, fear of the Lord helps us to keep to him and follow him. It reminds us to serve him. As Proverbs 1 says, it's the beginning of knowledge, and the lack of fear of him, seeking to worship him correctly in our lives, causes Israel's problems. It should make them fear when God's messenger comes. But if Israel's so rejected God, then why has God not destroyed Israel and the Israelites? Verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Because God's unchanging, he chose the Israelites as his people and will make it possible for them to come to him, to return to him. They've never been true to him, but he's unchanging. So his people are not destroyed because of his mercy. Yet he says they need to return to him. Otherwise, they'll face destruction. God's waiting to bring judgment so that they can be saved. But they need to turn to him, because ultimately God's people, those who belong to him, are the people who receive the mercy he offers in Jesus. God's been offering mercy throughout. He's not changed. But people need to turn to appreciate what he's offering and live in response to it, to live out of the gratitude that they feel. But what does it mean to turn to God? That's the question that the Israelites are asking. After all, they're giving, they're offering sacrifices in the temple in worship to their God. Sounds pretty good on the surface. Isn't that similar to what we do? But Malachi goes on in verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. God goes straight to the point and talks about people's possessions. He talks of people robbing him. Now, we have to be careful with this passage. For the Israelites, it's simple. The tithe was part of the law. A tenth of all they harvested was to be brought to the temple. It enabled the priests to live from this. It was used as their offering to God. And it was supposed to be the first fruits of all that they have. If they were not bringing the full tithe to the temple, but just a smaller proportion, or ignoring bits of it, they were robbing God. It's like the people who hide money from the taxman, who hide income. Except this isn't the top taxman, this is God, so he knows when people hide it. They were robbing him. However, in terms of tithing, we're not under Old Testament law. So, to say if you don't tithe, if you don't give a tenth, you're robbing God today isn't an appropriate use of the passage. It's an abuse. I know this has been taught in some churches, but it preaches law over grace and misses that we're not saved by following the law, but by grace through Jesus. However, if we're God's people, we ought to be committed to him. And that includes with our possessions. We're supposed to give. The reason for giving here is that there may be food in my house. Giving's important as it allows for the church to exist and have full-time workers. It's a commitment that Christians should make. While tithes can be used as a guideline, the New Testament does not actually speak of giving tithes in terms of New Testament giving, but says in 1 Corinthians, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping of his income. Giving's a commitment that as Christians we should be making. Our possessions come from God and we should give back. And this should not be leftovers. In the Old Testament, they gave the first fruits of the harvest. Giving to God is definitely giving from what we have. But it's not an afterthought or giving the remains that we don't really need. It should express our priorities. For example, if we spend $80 on luxury items every week, but only give God $1, it expresses what our priorities are, how much we prioritize His kingdom. It's important that when we give its first fruits, we set aside money to give. And on top of this, in terms of giving, the primary commitment should be to God's church. Here it says that there may be food in my house. Our givings so that the church can exist and can exist properly as a gathering that comes together and is committed to God. Now, my experience of giving is it's something that grows with Christians. As they make a commitment to God and see Him blessing them, they become more committed. Certainly that's my experience. I had to learn to give. And it happened that over time, I became more and more committed as I saw God look after me. And as we commit ourselves to giving to God, we can expect Him to provide. Kelly Reynolds, the singer, started giving. When she first spoke to her manager about it, she owed too much, did not have the money. But she committed herself that when money came in, she'd give some of it. She committed herself to giving. And because of that, it changed her focus. She stopped trying to buy things to keep up with others, sorted out her finances. So she sometimes gives 20% of her income. Not a tenth, but a fifth. She's committed to giving. And that's where God goes here, in that He says, if we commit ourselves to giving, then He'll provide. Verse 10. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it. Verse 12, then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. If we make God's kingdom our priority, and this is reflected in our giving, in our use of our time, our possessions, then God promises His blessings on us, that He'll give us more blessing than we can handle. So, if you want that sort of blessing from God, prioritize His kingdom with what you have. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kingdom, for Jesus coming to bring your kingdom, that you give us mercy through Jesus being our righteousness, and help us to respond to that with our time, with our possessions. To grow your kingdom, your church, help us to respond by prioritizing you. Jesus' name, Amen.